My subject today is a question. I don't like criticism. Do you? My text is found on page 60 in your Bibles, chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. It's a part of the story of the wilderness experience. Moses and the children of Israel are wandering in the desert, awaiting the claiming of their destiny. At verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Father McGinn wrote a piece called "The Perfect Pastor." I wish I could identify Father McGinn more than that, but that's all I know about him. But he writes an interesting piece. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church custodian. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, donates $30 a week to the parish. He's 29 years old with 40 years experience. Above all, he's handsome. And you all know by now you've made a horrible blunder. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face, because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 home visits every day, but is always in his office when somebody needs him. The perfect pastor has time for all of the committee meetings in the church. He never misses a meeting or a gathering of any organization in the parish, and is always out busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor is always located in the parish just over the hill. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this notice to 6 other parishes that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the parish at the top of the list. If everyone cooperates, within 1 week you will receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. Have faith in this letter. One parish broke the chain and got its old pastor back in less than 3 days. I don't like criticism. You don't like it either. In fact, I don't know anyone who likes criticism. Yet, criticism is a part of the human condition. And I want to thank you right up front today for providing me and all of the members of our staff these 24 years that we've been together with a climate of encouragement and affirmation that has enabled us to do our work and to do it with some effectiveness. We all have to deal with criticism, some more than others. It's never pleasant. It puts us on the defensive. It causes one to lose perspective. It leaves us feeling wounded, deflated, and sometimes discouraged. If you spend all day listening to criticism, complaints, and gripes, and grumbling, by the end of the day, you're simply exhausted. And because all of that is true, it is good from time to time to take an objective look at criticism. And I have chosen as my text for today a great scene from the experience in the wilderness of the children of Israel. It was not a pleasant, happy time for these people. They had been on the verge of claiming their destiny and they had muffed it. And now they were forced to wander aimlessly in circles, more or less, until a new and faithful generation had come on the scene. And Moses was called upon to be their leader. And at a time when they were basically dealing with some foundational things, but living in an ethos that was negative in the wilderness. He was a towering figure in the Old Testament, Moses was. And I'm sure at times he longed for the rather serene and tranquil days of sheep herding in the desert of Midian. As is any leader, Moses was the object of much criticism and complaints and gripes of those he was trying to lead. In this particular situation, the people had a legitimate concern. They were out in the desert. And when you're in the desert, one of the many things you need to survive is water. And if you will study this particular story and this particular section of the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, you will come to realize that when they were upset, they had a rather clearly defined pattern of the kind of things they would say. They would say to Moses, "We remember the good old days in Egypt. We were slaves back then, but it was better than this. It was hard but predictable. At least we had water to drink and food to eat." They could say, "We were building walls out of inferior brick, but by the grace of God, we could see that we were doing something. And here, in this monotonous place, manna in the morning, we're sick of manna, by the way, and quail at night, we get tired of quail, too. But we could see what we were accomplishing back there in Egypt." The leader always, not one exception to this, becomes the focal point of the complaints of the people. One of the shuttle buses is late, I get called about it, and I need to know about that. If the music is not to your taste, you tell me about it, and I tell you know who about it. If the poinsettias are droopy and wilted during the Christmas Eve service, I just get a hose immediately and hose down the whole area up here. You tell me about it. It's a part of the turf of leadership. Complaints and criticism come to the leader. I don't always like it. But that's the way it is. And let me tell you, if you ever lift your head above the common herd of things, you are going to draw more and more complaint. If your life becomes public, as is my life, you become the focus of complaint. I encourage good people in this church to run for public office with full knowledge that anybody who does that will be subjected to criticism and complaints. But we must have good people running for office, and we have persons in this church who are doing that. I don't always like the criticism. And the lesson of the morning says bluntly that once more the people growled and complained to Moses, "Give us water." If you're in the desert, that's pretty basic. And Moses did a rather interesting thing. He tried to restore their perspective. "Be quiet. Are you trying God's patience?" And they basically said, "Moses, we're not interested in Bible study. We're not interested in a sermon. What we're in need of is water." And Moses sensed that the crowd was turning a little hostile. He began to see rocks appearing in their hands. That's a pretty good sign. And so he prayed, "Lord, what would you like for me to do? They're picking up rocks. I think they're about to stone me. Looks like to me they're angry." To put it in contemporary terms, a member of the staff would walk into my office and said, "Have you looked out your window here at what's going on in the parking lot? I think you ought to know that there are 55-gallon drums out there and they have fire around them and there's a black, sticky substance being heated out there. And there's a group over there emptying sacks of fluffy stuff. It looks like feathers. and the people who have been working on the Habitat for Humanity houses are now getting some posts together and splitting them. Kind of looks like rails to me. And one could conclude, looking at that scene, that they're getting ready to tar and feather somebody and ride them out of town on a rail. I'd be more than interested in that. And I'd do what Moses did. I'd get the elders together. If they're going to start throwing rocks, they ought to throw them at a group rather than just me. Moses said, I need your help. And God answered his prayers. And water was provided for the people. Now, note with me, first of all, that criticism is a reality that needs to be faced. It's a part of the human condition. If you're alive and moving, somebody will criticize you. The criticism is often unfair, unworthy, untrue, and sometimes malicious. But criticism is a fact of life. But keep it in perspective. It behooves every man to remember, said Teddy Roosevelt, that the work of the critic is of altogether secondary importance. And that in the end, progress is accomplished by the man or the woman who does things, who acts. Remember that. The critics rarely accomplish anything if they are absorbed by their propensity to criticize. There's something in our natures, I think it's called sin, that makes us more prone to be critical than we are prone to be praising. Criticism may arise out of a small spirit that is rooted in a low sense of self-esteem, a person trying to build themselves up by tearing others down. It may be rooted in jealousy, the sin of envy. The great preacher Spurgeon once observed that it's only at the tree that is loaded with fruit that men throw stones. It may be the result of a person who has just become a habitual critic, never thinking of the hurts that they are causing, never being concerned about being truthful or factual. It was Kenneth Wilson who said, "It is easier to say what someone else should be doing than it is to be what someone else should be." And then criticism may rise out of a great hurt that has left a person with an enormous inner anger that they have never reconciled, and they are constantly putting that agenda of anger on other people. It could come out of the fact that a person is dealing with a chronic illness that keeps them in constant pain. It could be the result of a great loss of a loved one, and a part of working through grief is anger over the loss. Whatever it is, criticism is a part of the human condition. There are just two kinds of criticism. Constructive criticism. An honest attempt by a caring friend who genuinely wishes you well, who wants to be of help. The spirit of constructive criticism was stated by Horace Moody. God has not called us to see through each other, but to see each other through. And we all know the old adage, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's a good saying. But even then, the friend must take care that the wounds are not more in evidence than the friendship. Or the candid friend, whose candor becomes more obvious than the friendship. All of us have been the beneficiaries of constructive criticism that turned out to be helpful and beneficial to us. In my first pastorate, now perhaps I've told you this story, I had a wonderful man live next door to me who was a 3-star general. Wonderful man. He became like a father to me. And one Sunday I preached a long sermon on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not being able to exhaust my knowledge on that subject, I had a 28-page paper prepared, duly footnoted, that was given to the congregation as they stumbled out the front door of the sanctuary. I can still see them 35 years later clutching that learned document under their arms as they headed home. General Fraser called me that afternoon and asked me to have breakfast with him the next morning. I went in and had breakfast with him. He looked at me and he said, "Son, you're the smartest preacher we ever had." I thought, no wonder he's a general. And he says, "You work harder than any preacher we've ever had. And by the way, I've never been criticized for being lazy." And I thought, you know, the general, he's a rare man. But he said, "Son, I want to talk to you about your preaching." He said, "We don't need all the alternatives you've given us." I didn't like that. I didn't like that. I believe in a free pulpit. You speak what God lays on your conscience. So 25-year-old me looked a 67-year-old three-star general, a close personal friend of Harry Truman, straight in the eye, and I said, "General, as long as I'm the pastor of this church, I'm going to make you people think." He said, "Son, you are boring us to death." I got the message. I said, "What must I do?" Well, he said, I don't want to tell you what to do. But think about this. When you stand up to preach, ask yourself this question. Will it help Willard Keynes pump gas on Monday morning? That has kept me in the parish the rest of my life because I found my niche. I prepared myself to teach at a graduate level in the seminary. But I found my niche in the pastorate when I discovered that this exercise of preaching can be a powerful connection between you and me in the presence of God if the sermon is touching life in a relevant way. It was a bit of constructive criticism that changed my life. Then there is cutting criticism. That's the second kind. Malicious, judgmental, designed to tear down, to wound, and not to build up. You recall the words of Shakespeare? "Who steals my purse steals trash, but he who filches my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed." We do that. We do that without thinking when we are maliciously critical, cutting in our judgment of others. It's a sin before God and a serious one, and it hurts people sometimes irrevocably. We need to learn to guard our tongue. And if we find that we are developing a censorious spirit, we should ask God to help us and examine ourselves and our motives for being so critical. Because I'll tell you this, the malicious critics, the chronic complainers, lose all influence. No one listens. And that increases their need to be critical. Let me tell you what the Bible says about judging others and being critical. It says that we will be judged by God by the same standards and motives that we use to judge others. Emily Dixon observed, "A word is dead when it is said." Some say. I say, it just begins to live that day. She's right on target. Let me tell you what I use when I hear criticism, or when I feel like I might want to be critical of someone. It's what I call the three-way test. Is it true? Is it helpful? And is it Christ-like? Test your impulse to criticize by that standard. Well, what do we do about criticism? That's the second thing. Three things, quickly. We listen. We listen to it. You need to honestly listen. And ask, is it true or valid? Is there something here that I should learn about? Something I should change in my life? I suspect that Moses grew closer to God as a result of this criticism because it put him on his knees in prayer and God answered his prayer. We need to listen carefully to criticism and see if there is something there that we need to hear. As I thought about this sermon for today, I reflected, what are the criticisms I hear about preachers? A member of my Rotary Club said of his pastor to me the other day, "Our pastor is impatient." Well, I know his pastor, gifted man. He's highly motivated. Always in a hurry. He may be impatient. But then I got to reflecting about me. Am I impatient? I wish I hadn't thought about that. I remember when I was a college student, my mother never heard me preach after I was ordained, but I was invited to speak at a youth rally in Georgetown, South Carolina, and I had gotten dressed and I was walking out of the house, and my mother said, where are you going to make your speech? I told her, and she said, "What's your subject?" I said, "They've asked me to speak on patience." And she said, "I sure would like to hear that." She knew that I needed to work on that. Still do. I guess I would subscribe. You know that old adage, all things come to those who wait? Thomas Edison added a little new wrinkle on that. Edison said, All things come to those who wait and hustle. And that's where I am. And sometimes it makes you impatient. A member of the staff told me the other day that someone had called and asked them this question. I wonder if I am important enough for Dr. Harrington to see me, lest that hurt me. I see everybody. Everybody is that important to me. I don't just see the wealthy and the well-to-do. There are no wealthy and well-to-do people in this church. Didn't you know that? And the closer we get to Dedication Sunday, the more you tell me, we're not wealthy, we're not well-to-do. Don't look at me. Don't talk to me about that building program. I just got back from Europe, and I'm on the way to Crested Butte. Ah, there are no wealthy people in this church. I'll be in touch. I see everybody, but my problem is this. Buck, I can't see everybody tomorrow. I had a seminary intern who was on our staff walk into me one day, and he gave me some criticism. This is what he said. You are too self-confident for my taste. Too self-confident for my taste. I said, we're going to miss you, son. What he was saying, he said, you have too much ego. And that's something to think about. If there gets to be too much ego in your cosmos of mine. But let me tell you something. A person of timid, tepid temperament, a shrinking vine, could not be the pastor of this church. We all need to feel confident about who we are and what we are and what we're trying to do for Jesus Christ. If I ask you to have one prayer for me beyond my own health being good, I would ask you to pray that more and more you will see less of me in me and more of Jesus Christ in me. That's my objective in life. Well, listen to criticism. Learn from it. And then leave it. Leave it. Just leave it. Don't turn over the management of your life to your critics. You'll be sunk if you do. Paul said, don't let the world around you crush you into its mold. Be not conformed to the ways of this world. If you turn the management of your life over to those who criticize, you will be living on a roller coaster because people are fickle. I went out to the Braves game one night, and a man made a magnificent play out in the outfield. Every time he came to bat the rest of the evening, people stood and gave him a standing ovation. Two nights later, I happened to be watching the game on television. Same man struck out with the bases loaded. Guess what? Every time he came to the bat, they booed him. If you put yourself on the treadmill of responding to the whims and complaints and the criticism of multitudes of people, you will be totally useless and immobilized. Listen, learn, and then leave it. Listen means honest examination. Learning means looking at the usefulness of this comment. Leaving it means that you are determined to be a pleaser of God and not the pleaser of men and women. Now, as we come to the end of this sermon, I want to ask two questions. I want all of us to ask ourselves these two questions. Am I becoming a constant critic? Do I most often find on my lips words of praise or words of scorn and criticism? If it is true, examine your motives. Ask yourself why you're doing it. For the Bible, as I have reflected, says some very sobering things about judging another. Leo Tolstoy said, everybody thinks of changing humanity, but no one thinks of changing themselves. Charles Hastings Smith said, I pray to be a guardian over all I say and do, remembering what I sow, I reap, that life will soon be through. So I will think before I speak and put a censer on my tongue and apologize when I have killed a song before it ever could be sung. And then the second question is this: would you be willing to bear criticism to serve Jesus Christ? After all, it's a small price to pay when you think of the price that our Lord paid. And when you think that we are the beneficiaries of His grace. A missionary who had served long years in Africa was coming home after years of faithful service. As the boat made its way across the ocean, he learned that Theodore Roosevelt was a passenger on the ship. And when the ship docked in London, a great crowd was there, admirers of Teddy Roosevelt. And when he came down the steps, a band was playing, confetti was in the air, and cheers of the crowd was deafening. When the missionary stepped ashore, after long years of service, there was not a single soul to greet him. The welcoming committee of the missionary society that had sent him out had gotten confused about when the boat would dock, and there was no one there to greet him. Now Teddy Roosevelt was on the shoulders of the crowd, and they went joyously down the street with cheers, and the bands were playing. A lonely missionary sat on top of his luggage, put his head in his hand, and he said, "God, I didn't expect a band or a parade, but you could have seen to it that there would be somebody here to welcome me home." And the missionary recorded in his diary that I heard the voice of God say to me, "My child, you're not home yet." It's true. Not one of us are home yet. There is work to be done, and people to be served, and homes to be built for the homeless, people to be reached for Jesus Christ. We are not home yet. And criticism is a small price to pay for what we have been called to do, and for what we have been called to be. Some lines fell across my eyes one day as I was reading. They challenged me then, and they challenge me now. With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I live each life, each day, for others. With eternity's values in view. We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. Forgive us when we are unworthily critical of others, and help us when we feel the sting of the criticism of others. Give us compassion and love after the fashion of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.